Exodus 16. Exodus 16. We will also take a look at Psalm 23 and 2 Peter 1. Exodus 16, Psalm 23, and 2 Peter 1. Exodus 16, Psalm 23, and 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, we remember that the whole function of Exodus, we've come through Genesis and we saw how God had been narrowing things down. We started off with Adam and Eve, and then of course population exploded, and then God destroyed the earth with a flood and started over with Noah, and then same thing happened again, the population grew. But then God was zeroing in on a family and narrowing it down further and further and further until we finally get to the end of Genesis, and we see here that the 12 sons of Jacob, the tribes, future tribes of Israel, are the group that God is going to use. And while in Egypt, they grow into a nation. They grow astronomically and they become a nation. And God now, as he's made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he is now making a promise to this new nation that he is going to be their God. They'll be his people, that he will bring them up out of the land of Egypt and that he will bring them into the promised land. And when we left Israel, God had fulfilled his very first promise, where we left them off in chapter 15. He's already fulfilled it to bring them out of Egypt. And when the Lord did, Israel celebrated. You know, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. But as we saw last week, that celebration didn't necessarily translate to true worship, which is a submitted and obedient heart. We could sing any kind of songs here tonight, scripturally, of course, but any style of songs. But really, worship is only taking place as we engage with him and we are yielded to him, as we are declaring who he is and worshiping him as such. And so God explained to them, as he preserved them through the fact they had no water and they grumbled, and the Lord provided for them. And he told them, he said, what real worship is when you hearken to my voice. And so we saw as how just 3 days after the whole Red Sea experience and seeing Egypt's army destroyed, they complain when they can't find drinkable water. And that's not an unreasonable need. If my child comes to me and says, Daddy, I'm hungry, I don't tend to be like, deal with it. My general tendency now, if they just ate, then I go, what? Because I would think they should already have enough. But if they're hungry, you generally try to meet that need, because that's a genuine need. So this was a reasonable need, that they needed water. And God wasn't upset that they cried out to him for provision. He is disappointed with them for their grumbling attitude. And so God warns them, like I said earlier, that they need to truly worship him, and not only when things are good. Otherwise, he'll have to deal with them like he dealt with Egypt. When God's trying to teach us something, but we haven't gotten it yet, maybe you've noticed this. He seldom moves on to new ground. You ever notice that? The Lord is dealing with you, and you don't do well on the test, and so then you come back to the next day, and the Lord seems to put the same test in front of you. And you think, Lord, I'd like a new one. I'm not doing well on this one. And the Lord doesn't work that way. He seldom moves on to new ground. And so tonight, in chapter 16, we're going to see Israel in their next lesson. And it's going to be the same lesson. But as we see Israel in that next lesson, we realize that trials aren't purposeless. God allows them into our lives, these tests, these trials, because they're opportunities to grow. So, Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. So they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came or entered into the wilderness of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai. That's a desert region. The wilderness of Zin is just deserted area, wasteland, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So 30 days now have gone by since Pharaoh said, get out of here, go. 30 days have gone by, and they've been camped at this oasis in Elim. Remember at the end of chapter 15, and they came to Elim where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. They were just putting up hammocks and chilling out. This is a great place, a beautiful oasis with lots of shade. Now the question we might ask is, why leave a place like that? I mean, do you have everything you need? It's a good shady place. Why go anywhere else? But see, like Peter on the mountaintop, when we arrive at those beautiful places where all is well, we want to camp out there forever, don't we? right? You know, you kind of find a sweet spot in your life and you're kind of like, okay, God, do not mess with this. You know, you're like, this is good. I mean, everything's good. The marriage is good. The kids are good. The bills are good. Work is good. Just let's stay here forever. Like Peter up in the mountain. Lord, let's build a tent for you, a tent for Moses, a tent for Elijah, and just stay here forever. You know, make this our campsite. But see, maybe, yeah, you know this for sure. God's work is never done in the oasis, is it? It's never. It's done in the desert where the rest of the world is hurting and in need, right? That's where God's work is done. And so sometimes when we won't step out in faith and let God use us in the desert, the Lord sends trials to move us into the desert. And how do you respond when he does? Well, Israel obeys and they move on and they step into the desert region, but they come to a problem. They're a month out from Egypt and their food supply has run out. Verse 2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, the word there murmur means to grumble against or to blame. They had begun to blame Moses and Aaron for bringing them to this desert region. Did you do the math, Moses and Aaron? Did you figure out, did you realize that our food supply was going to run out before we got to our destination? What's your plan now? And so they say, you know, in this rough time, they were in the oasis, now they're in the rough time, and they say in the rough time, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots. Those must have been some really nice pots. I mean, did they want to go back to Egypt for them? And the idea, of course, is basically it's the cooking pot. Yeah, they're hungry. Their bellies are grumbling. And so they're, you ever remembered scent smell? Like, you know, you think of smell. When I'm really hungry and you kind of go by and you get a whiff of something, it doesn't matter what it is if it's just food. That's the idea of the remembering the boiling pot with the scent of food coming out of it, that food was going to be coming. And when they did eat their bread to the full, the word there means all you wanted. I doubt it was like that in Egypt, but even if it was, that's what they're remembering. They said we'd rather that God had killed us too. The last plague upon Egypt, of course, that one where all the firstborn died immediately. They wished that God had killed them too as opposed to a slow starvation in the wilderness. And so they said to Aaron and Moses, you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I think it's interesting that they were upset with Moses and Aaron for the direction they were going. But did they forget the column of smoke and fire that was right in front of them? Did they forget who was actually directing them and leading them into the desert? It's not like they could look out. Moses, why did you lead us here? Well, I didn't lead us. I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me to look at the pillar of smoke. They just lost sight of the fact that it was God himself who had brought them, not Moses and Aaron, into this place. You know, it's interesting. We usually make our complaint to people, right? But this shows that all complaining is ultimately against the Lord. And so he replies in verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass in the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So a beautiful, beautiful promise from the Lord that he says, behold, which means don't worry, this is a real need, I'm going to take care of it. They were not whining about something that was unimportant. While God will chasten them for their improper mindset, he says, I am going to meet that need. Behold, Moses, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Now, you might be asking or wondering, why would God do that when they have such a bad attitude? Well, the truth is, God keeps his promise. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, when we are faithless, when we don't believe in him, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, right? It's who he is. He is just faithful. He keeps his promise. And what was his promise? His promise was to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. To do that, you gotta feed them. So he had to preserve them. And so the Lord keeps his promises even when they've got the wrong mindset. Now you might be saying, well then why does our attitude matter then? Why does it, if God's just gonna do whatever, why does our attitude matter? Well, there's a few things. I just want to read to you from James chapter 1 verses 5 through 7. You can look it up later. But it says, in James 1, 5 through 7, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not or doesn't withhold, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering or nothing doubting, for he that doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. The Lord says, listen, I love to answer you when you call out to me in faith. But you can't expect anything from the Lord when you're not. It doesn't mean the Lord won't answer. It just means you can't expect anything. And really, when we're grumbling like that, do we expect anything from God? No, that's the reason we're grumbling, right? It's because we don't expect him to do anything, because we're doubting whether he's going to do something. And so we're not trusting him and we're not resting in him. So our attitude does matter in that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But you know, Psalm 23 says something so special to us. So why don't we turn there? I love this psalm. Psalm 23. David writing and declaring the God's faithfulness and just God's goodness. He says in Psalm 23, it's a short psalm, in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He takes care of my needs. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Sheep are skittish. They don't like a lot of noise. They don't like a lot of fast running water. If you take them near a creek even that's got a bit of a flow to it, they kind of ease their way real slowly because they get scared real quickly. But he leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now listen, this is all truth. But sometimes when we're doubting the Lord and we're not trusting him, or do we have that experience? Not at all. I'd be like, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God, where are you? That's how we do when we're not trusting him. We're not resting in him, right? We're afraid. He says, I will fear no evil. When I'm not trusting the Lord, I'm fearing evil. Because I think that God's dropped the ball. This is a mess. We're going down with the ship. Abandoned. Get out of here. Captain first. So my point is, why does our attitude matter? Well, it's how you walk through the trial. I want to walk through desert situations without giving into fear because I know that God is with me, don't you? I want to walk through desert situations and see God provide and not go, oh, you were in control the whole time. And kind of you have that sense of, why didn't I trust the Lord? Do you know how cool it is to come out on the other side where you trust God and then you see him move and you stand back and you go, that wasn't too bad. It's such a great feeling. There's a sense of, I don't have to walk around afraid. I don't have to have, as we read in our scripture reading, this worry all the time in my heart. As Danielle read in our scripture today from the worship, what is wrong with you, O my soul? That's my translation. Why art thou disquieted within me? You know, what's wrong with you, soul? You know, hope thou in God. Why are your emotions all a turmoil? Look at the Lord. See your eyes. Keep your eyes on him. Be fixed on him, because what a cool thing to walk through it with him, right? That's why your attitude matters. What a better way to do that. Well, the Lord promises to provide back in Exodus 16, verse 4. But his provision is going to be restricted to a daily portion. Interesting. He says, I will rain bread from heaven, but then he explains, and the people shall go out and gather, King James says, a certain rate every day. That phrase there means a daily portion every day. So the Lord says, no need to grumble, folks. I have a plan. I'm going to cause bread to rain, or literally fall from heaven. And you're going to go out and gather a daily portion every day. Now, why only enough for one day? Why not a longer food supply like when they had left Egypt? Why not a long enough food supply to get them all the way to the promised land? That makes sense to me. We'll keep reading. He says, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. That's the same word that was used in chapter 15, verse 26 that we studied last week, where the Lord said that he, verse 25, not verse 26, where he said that he proved them through this water need experience. The Lord says, I'm going to test them. The word prove here means to cause or allow hardship for the purpose of identifying the true nature of something. I want to see if they're going to obey me or not. They need to see whether they're going to obey me or not. And so the Lord says, I'm going to test them through this. So the test was to see whether they would obey God or whether they would do what they wanted to do. To see if they would trust him every day in this area, which truly would encapsulate their trust for him in every area. And you know, this harkens forward to us, doesn't it? Because when Jesus taught us to pray, what did he tell us to say? Give us this day our what? Our weekly bread? Our yearly bread? I would like my whole salary up front. That sounds good, right? For some of us, that would be very bad. Where'd the money go? You know, give us this day our daily bread is a reminder that we're to trust God one day at a time, right? One day at a time. It's not that we don't plan ahead. It's that we don't worry ahead. Do you see the difference? When you read in Matthew chapter 6, our scripture reading, it says, take no thought, the King James says. But that word thought means an anxious thought, a worrisome thought. We're not to worry about tomorrow. We're not to worry about our food and our clothing and what we're going to drink. We're not to worry about those things because the Lord knows we have need of those things and he will take care of us. It says that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. He says, for by worrying, what can you add one cubit to your stature? In the same way, we really truly can't. Can you think of how many things can go wrong every day? Think of how many things could go wrong every day. I remember when we were at, I think, a sonogram. I think it was with one of our children. And Bevan had a miscarriage. And so we were in, a little nervous. The nurse doing the sonogram said, you know, it's fascinating. It's just amazing. How many things can go wrong with the formation of this child? And most children come out without any issues at all. And you know, life is like that too. There are so many things every single day that can go wrong. But somehow we're still here. As crazy as we are, we're still here. I say that about kids. I'm like, how do they survive? Today, Ethan, he had the bird, and I don't know what he was doing. He had the bird on his shoulder, and he's walking around, goofing around, whatever, and I decided to step up on the brick lining in front of our fireplace and jump. All you saw was tumbling and then a bird flying up from the nowhere, you know, behind the couch. And I didn't hear no crying. I was hoping he was not dead because I didn't hear anything. And I'm like, Ethan, are you okay? And then all of a sudden you see the head pop up and he's like, you know, a little frightened, you know, by the event, but I'm all right. You know, and I thought, oh, Lord, you know, I mean, is it bricks, you know? Why, we have lots of other places that are not sharp or hard like brick, you know, like a bed, like a mattress. Jump on that. But somehow they survive. Somehow we survive, don't we? The Lord's hand on everything. And the Bible says he holds all things together by his power, right? He holds us in the palm of his hand. He's got us. See, it's not too complicated. The Lord says, you know, this is not too complicated. I want you to trust me every day on that day, one day at a time for me to provide for you. And then the Lord says, I'm going to stretch you a little bit further though, because trusting me for your daily needs means that ultimately I'm your provider. So you need to, your need for me takes priority over your need to work. Look at verse 5. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day, they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And then he says nothing else about it. God here is laying the groundwork to introduce Israel to the Sabbath rest. In Genesis, we saw that God rested on the seventh day. But he never commanded man to rest on the seventh day, just that he made the seventh day special. Well, he's about to command Israel that they have to rest on the seventh day. And the association with rest, as we see here, the very first mention of it, is that it is resting in God for his provision, right? For your needs. That's what we do. This is what the Sabbath was about. You are going to, on purpose, not work, to remind yourself that God is the one who takes care of your needs, and that he does so way better than you ever could. Isn't that neat? Every day, they were to, on purpose, not work. You know, I could be out in the field working. I could be out there making more money, but I'm not going to today because I know that God is the one who supplies all my needs. That's a good mindset to have, isn't it? And you know, we do that in many ways in our lives. One of the ways we do that is with our giving. That's another thing God will tell them. You know, and when God puts it on our heart to support a missionary, and we go, God, how can we do that? And the Lord says, I'm your provider. And so we decide and we say, Lord, on purpose, I'm going to take money that would normally go to this bill or normally to this thing I'd like to do. And we're going to support this missionary. We're going to, you know, tithe in obedience to the church. We're going to do the things that we're supposed to do. And you do that to say, Lord, I know that everything I have is yours and you are my provider. That's why we do that. In the same way, there's other areas of our lives where we put our family above our work. We put the Lord above our work environment. We work hard when we're there, but we don't make it our God. You know, other people will say, man, you could be doing so well. You could get like 8 more sales if you just worked on Sunday. And you go, I know I could, but truth is, I'd probably make less because I wouldn't be putting God first in my life. And then I'd be the one supplying for my needs instead of him. And I'm not as good at him at that, as that. You know, my dad, is he here? I don't know. I can embarrass him. My dad, when we first started going to the church, he got saved and started going to church. He had lots of financial problems. And my pastor was a good old fashioned pastor. So you heard about tithing every week, every week. And if you weren't tithing, he knew and he'd tell you. And so he had lots of those interesting conversations with my dad. And my dad, of course, is thinking, we can't make it by on what we do have. How are we going to make it by on 10% less? And so my dad fought the Lord on it for a while. And finally he said, fine, I'm just going to write this check. And I think the man sat at that table for an hour and a half, just pondering over the checkbook. And he wrote the check out to the exact cent of 10%. And he hasn't stopped. And I remember at the dinner table, I was probably 15, 16, 17 years old, and he was teaching us this. And, you know, what are you doing, Dad? Well, writing the check for offering for the church. And why are you doing that? He said, well, son, I've tried to live on 100%. Can't do it. But I can live just fine on 90. And I thought, man, he taught me that at a young age. And it was such an important lesson. Math works differently with God because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You need a cow, he'll get you one. So just put him first. Always put him first, you know, in every area of our lives. And so he says, for them, you're going to purposely not work one day to remind yourself that God is the one who provides for you. And he does so way better than you could. And I would ask you tonight, you know, do you trust God with your needs? You know, or do you trust in your own ability to provide for yourself? You know, and I would say, if that's how you've been doing it, how's that working out? You know, are you stressed out, exhausted, and overworked all the time? I know what that's like to be that way. That's not how God designed us to live, physically or emotionally. And eventually, it'll take its toll. See, ultimately, when we look at the Sabbath, it deals with work. But we know from the New Testament that the Sabbath points forward to our resting in Christ's work on the cross instead of our own works for salvation, right? That says that we enter into the rest of Christ from our own works, our own dead works, because his work is complete and finished. And I would ask you that too tonight. Are you resting in the finished work of Christ each day? Or are you looking at your ability to pray or read your Bible or go to God about something on how good you've been? You know, Hebrews chapter 4, it says, let us labor therefore to enter into his rest, right? Right? That's what we labor to enter into, his finished work, to rest in him. Well, verse 6, so Moses has his instructions. So Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even, then you shall know that the Lord has brought you up from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he hears your murmurings against the Lord. And of course, now he has to explain. We said, we didn't complain to the Lord, we complained to you. And he says, well, what are we that you murmur against us? Your complaining is really against the Lord. So Moses corrects their accusation. He says, I didn't bring you anywhere. So your grumbling really isn't against me, it's against the Lord. And you know, that's a great reminder and lesson for us when someone is taking their frustrations out on us. Just life is rough and they're having a bad day and they're kind of snippy with us. Remember that. Because it's always easy to get offended and strike back, right? I mean, that's our natural. You going to talk to me like that? Or you going to treat me? Nobody's treating me like that. And we lash out. Wouldn't it be so nice to go look at that person and say, hey, I can see you're having a rough day, or maybe you've had a rough week, or maybe it's been a rough month. Maybe it's been a rough life. But is there anything I can pray for you about? The truth is, they're not mad at you. You're just the irritant in front of them at the moment. And they're going to take it out on you because they can't take it out on God. So it's better to point them to the truth and to lead them to Jesus. Now, Moses says, in the evening, God's going to show you something, and you'll know that he brought you out of Egypt. And then in the morning, you're going to see his glory. Two separate miraculous provisions. We'll learn what they are in a moment. But in verse 8, Moses says, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat. So you're going to get meat in the evening, and in the morning, miraculously, bread to the full. For that the Lord has heard your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. So here we go, verse 9. And Moses spoke unto Aaron, say unto all the children, congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings. So Lord, Moses says, Aaron, you tell the people, you come out, you're going to come, and you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. He's going to talk to you. Now, that is usually the last thing we want to do when we're upset at the circumstances God allows into our lives, is to spend time with him. Last thing. I can't tell you how many times when I'm upset about something, and Beth's like, you need to spend some time in your Bible. You need to pray. And I'm like, that's a lie. I don't want to do that. I'm angry. I want to be mad. I want to be frustrated. I don't like how things are. See, but it's what we need most. It's far easier to take out our frustrations on the things or the people around us, because when we come into the presence of the Lord, what happens? We become aware of our smallness, our selfishness, and our stubbornness when we draw near to the Lord, right? We see how big he is, and you know, we realize my whining is just not really worth it. I've been told that Pastor Gibb in his office, he used to have a sign above his desk that said, thou shalt not whine. And frequently it would make for very short counseling sessions. So, you know, that people come in and he chit chat with them and talk to them and, you know, so what can I help you with? And they'd be like, nothing at all. We do. We whine, and it's easy to whine to people because we come to the Lord and say, Lord, and all of a sudden we realize, but you're so big and I'm so small and what is my problem? And Lord, you always come through for me. Why am I whining to you now? And Lord, the truth is, I'm just selfish. I want it my way. I don't like to have to wait, or I don't want to see how you're going to do it. I want it my way, and it's not working out my way. And then God starts to confront us with all those things and our own stubbornness. We don't like that. But see, here's what's beautiful about coming near to the Lord. He listens. He listens, and he comes near to us. Look at verse 10. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The cloud was already there, but now the glory of the Lord appears in the cloud. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at evening you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now I read this and I thought, how could God's presence, which was already revealed by the column of smoke and fire, become more glorious? I don't know about you, but that's good to me. Lord, show me which way to go. Big pillar of smoke and fire. All right, I'll just follow that thing. How can anything be more glorious than that? At first glance, when you read it, it almost doesn't make sense. Isn't your glory already there, Lord? But here's the truth. This constant sign of God's gracious guidance among them had already lost its meaning in the eyes of the people. Isn't that crazy? That pillar of fire and smoke, it had already lost its potency, its meaning in the eyes of the people. I don't know about you, but my mind can get pretty messed up sometimes. I begin to easily doubt what God has obviously done when all of a sudden some distance is put between me and the event where God rescued me. Isn't that how we work? Maybe not you, but my mind works that way. God's clear presence sometimes can be right next to me, but I harden my heart to the point I don't even notice it anymore. I remember when Easter service came this year, and it was such a glorious day from morning to evening. The whole day was just really special. I had a special time with our family, special time here at the church. I think 11 people gave their lives to Christ. It was just a really special day. And I went home that night, and I told Bev, I said, listen, I said, in a few weeks when I'm down about something, I said, remind me of this day. Remind me of this day, because I know I'll forget. We so easily forget all the amazing things that God has done. I have tons of reminders in my life. I have this wristband right here. It says Steps of Faith, and it's from a conference I went to when I was about ready to give up as a pastor. I had come to a place where I was done. I said, Lord, I don't really see what good I'm doing. I don't really see any benefit to go on. Unless you tell me it's time to go on. I'm done. And the Lord just, what he said to me, I remember one night, I was sitting way in the back because the kids were acting up and we got there a little late, and sitting way in the back and kind of by myself. And I just sat there and I was telling the Lord, give me one good reason to go on, And the Lord had about 800 reasons, but in that moment, he just said to me, can you just take one more step for me? Just one more step. That's all I'm asking. And I thought, well, how hard is one more step? I can do that, Lord. And you know what? I wear this to remind me of what God did on that day when I was ready to quit. And the Lord said, well, you might think you're done, but I'm not done. And so graciously, he, you know, like a mother hen with her chicks, you know, he kind of walked me along and one more step, hon. One more step, son. You can do it. Take one more step. We have so many things. I have little bracelets I keep everywhere from special moments or papers I just keep to remind me of things that God has done. And I pull them out every once in a while and I look at them and I remind myself of that event because so easily we forget the things that God has done in our lives. I believe God manifests his glory here in an even greater way to them, to teach them that their faith can't lie in seeing glorious things all the time. You know, it's almost like we say, well, you know, I know you did that, a few days ago, God, you crushed the Egyptians in the Red Sea and we got to walk through it. And I know you healed the waters with a tree, you know, and I know you brought us to Elim, Lord, with this oasis, beautiful place. But we need a miracle again now. And the Lord says, I'm going to do another one, but you can't be looking for that every single day. Because my promise to you has never changed in all those miracles. My promise was, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt and I'm going to bring you into the promised land. I believe he manifests his glory here and he speaks to them because he wants our faith to lie and rest in his spoken promise. Do you know that the Bible calls itself the greatest miracle God ever did? Deuteronomy chapter 4, 32 and 33. Look it up on your own later on. Deuteronomy 4, 32 and 33. It says, has there ever been a miracle done like this? That God would speak to man and man would live. He's given us his word. God doesn't have to write it in the sky. He doesn't have to put a pillar of smoke and fire in front of us. He's given us his word. And yes, he does miraculous things in our lives all the time. He does it all the time, but it's his word that keeps us day by day, day by day. And this is why, guys, at Calvary Chapel, this is why here in our Calvary Chapel Orlando, why we place great emphasis on the word of God in our gatherings. You say, why does this man talk so much? Well, it's because we spend time in the Bible. Why don't we have a healing service? Because we spend time in the Bible. It's exciting. It's wonderful when someone's healed. That happened last week. We want to see those things. But the greatest miracle God will do every single time we gather is that he speaks to us through his word. Amen? It's the greatest miracle he always does. He speaks to us through his word. Well, verse 13, here we see God supernaturally provides. It says, and it came to pass that at evening the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, for they knew not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. So in the evening, that night, we find this massive flock of quail, it says here in English, but this refers to the pudgy red partridge that is common in these parts. They're fat. These things get tired real fast. They migrate so densely, actually, that hunters, they swing into the flock as they're flying by. They just swing a stick and they'll knock down like three or four. And then they're so fat and lazy, they don't get up again, so you just pick them up with a hand and put them in a bag and cook them up for dinner. So in this case, it's kind of funny. It mentions here that they cover the camp. It means they fly into the camp and they just decide, I've had enough. And they collapse into the camp. And it says they cover the camp, which means literally the ground can't be seen because there's so many of these birds on the ground. And so they get to have meat for dinner. And then it says in the morning, in verse 13, that the dew was laying round about all of the people, the host. And when the dew that was there that was laying, that morning dew, when it evaporated, it says, behold, check this out. Upon the face of the desert, there lay this small round thing. The word small means a thin or flake-like, and then round means a grainy, crispy, or scaly thing. So a thin, flake-like, grainy, crispy thing. And it mentions that it looked like the hoarfrost on the ground, which means it was crystalline looking. So it was pretty much like a hand-sized frosted flake. And they said to it, when they saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, which translated is a present it is. I don't know if they were imitating Yoda or Gollum, but one of the two, a present it is. And, you know, the idea was it was like Christmas morning, but in food form. They woke up and they saw it. What is that? I think it's awesome that the food got its name because they couldn't compare it to any other food. So they decided on calling it a present or a gift to remind themselves that it didn't matter what it looked like. It mattered where it came from. Isn't that cool? I think that's so awesome. You know, every time I ate dinner, what are you eating for dinner? God's present. I think that's neat, looking at God's provision that way. Do you count your blessings from God daily? Oh, what a perspective that will give. What a perspective that will give. Some people have said that manna means what is it. That's probably a really bad translation. They said what is it, but they called it is a present. It's a gift from God. That's the name that they gave to it. And as you can imagine, people were probably excited, like, what is this? And so after explaining what it was, Moses explains how it works. Verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord had commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take you every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did measure it out with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he didn't have an excess. And then he that gathered little, he had as much as he needed. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they did not listen to Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Now, an omer is a dry measure. So like, you know, I remember the first time I learned that there's same words, but different measuring cups for dry and liquid measurements. And so this is a dry measure, the omer, and it represented about 2 quarts. This is where Weight Watchers got its start. God said, you measure out an omer, you know, and this is how much you have every day. Now, in the gathering of the food, everybody's like, that was horrible, Pastor Will. It's okay. In the gathering of the food, they all obeyed. And when they measured it out, nobody took too much, and nobody didn't have enough. But Moses had some additional instructions for the eating. Don't have any leftovers. Sadly, some didn't trust the Lord for the manna to come the next morning. They thought, don't eat leftovers, you crazy? I'm having a little bit tonight because who knows if it's coming tomorrow. And so some of them did. But then when they opened the pot in the morning, it was bread worms, which means it was full of maggots, and it was rotten. It stank. So it supernaturally appeared, and it supernaturally went rotten, because food doesn't usually go rotten that quick. And Moses was mad. I bet he was. He's probably thinking, do you want God to judge us? You know, if I were Moses, I'd have probably been like, what's wrong with you? You see that cloud over there? You ever wonder what in life it'd be if that fiery pillar would park on your tent? Because that's where I'm recommending it go. Is it really that hard to trust God after all he's done? And you know, that's a great question to ask ourselves sometimes. David, I love David. We read it in our scripture during worship today where Danielle read about David talked to himself. He said, hey, soul, what's your problem? Why are you so upset? What's going on? Why are you all churning up like this? Hope thou in God. Psalm 43:5, they read 42, but in Psalm 43:5, David echoes the same words. He says, why art thou cast down on my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, for he is the health of my countenance and my God. That's a great thing to say, Lord, you've been so good to me. Why don't I trust you? I'm going to trust you tonight. I'm going to trust you with this thing right now. Well, we see that from this point forward, the manna does come back in the morning, verse 21. And so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun got hot, so probably mid-afternoon, that says it melted. It just evaporated and it wasn't there anymore. But it came to pass, verse 22, that on the sixth day, on the Friday, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. In other words, they've been told, gather twice as much today. And why? I'll tell you later. Just obey it first. So they go and they gather everything twice for everybody, and then the leaders come to Moses to find out why. And Moses explains, verse 23. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe or boil that which you will boil, and that which remains over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And so they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any maggots inside. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. So we see here that Moses describes for the first time the Sabbath. The rest of Holy Sabbath is what he calls it. It's a consecrated observance of rest. Not just a day off, but a day off with a spiritual purpose to reflect on. Now, why would they do that? Well, because God, again, he's teaching them that he's their source. I always chuckle when people try to find patterns to the miraculous. Oh, if you pray in this position every day, or at this time every day, or if you say the prayer with these exact words, or if you do these four spiritual activities, or if you donate to my ministry, then it will guarantee you a miracle. God works in the exact opposite way, though. He mixes it all up. You know, you ever wondered why? Granted, I'm not Jesus, and so I might have this wrong. But I almost wonder, you know, if the guy with the blindness came to him, and he said, you know, Jesus, heal me. And he thought, I'm going to really throw a monkey wrench into this, because they're going to debate why I did this for 2,000 years. And then throw mud in his eye. Now you'll be better. Because they probably, we're going to start First Church of Mud in the Eye. Because we do it. God, he doesn't do that way. He mixes it up all the time. So we always know it's him. And that way we have to trust his promise and not our religious pattern. Every Friday night, Israel would have to trust God when they set some of that aside. That it wouldn't rot that like it would have the other 6 days. And then every Saturday, they'd have to trust that it would come back on Sunday. You know, they'd look out on Saturday and it wouldn't be there. And they'd have to trust, well, you know what? He said it'd be there Sunday, so it'll be back tomorrow. There's no pattern. Like, that makes no logical sense. Nothing else works that way. But see, within God's provision, there are always logical obstacles. And these logical trials are opportunities to trust and obey what God has said. So do we? Well, sadly, some of them didn't. Verse 27. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, for to gather. But guess what? They found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. It's a gift to you. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. So abide you every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. You know, the Lord says, how long will it be till you refuse, he says, to keep my commandments? He says unbelief and disobedience are synonymous, just like faith and obedience are synonymous. One is the attitude of the heart, unbelief or faith. The other is the manifestation of that attitude and behavior, obedience or disobedience. Now, it's a normal thing for a new believer to doubt God's promise and then to fall on their face. But it's also a normal thing for us to grow out of that and to take God at his word. To be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 1 with me. I'm almost done. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter talking about the work that God does in our lives. In 2 Peter 1 verse 5, he says, you know, that we're to trust the Lord, to rest in him. But then he says this, and beside this, or in addition to this, he says, give all diligence. Add to your faith, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance or self-control. And to that self-control, patience or endurance. And to that endurance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity or love. What he says is, okay, you believe. That's good. That's great. That's the starting point. But now add to your faith virtue. The word virtue means moral or right thoughts or a correct mindset. So what happens, we get saved, and then the Lord starts rocking our world, right? He starts to show us a different way to think, a different way to approach life. And so we need to add to our faith in Christ. We need to say, okay, Lord, renew my mind, change my mind, teach me the right way to think so I can be in alignment with you. And then when we learn those things, we begin to get our mind and our thoughts in alignment with him, he says, add to that knowledge. The word knowledge here means moral wisdom, knowing how to act on the correct mindset. So knowing what to do. I know you say I'm supposed to love everybody, but what does that look like? Well, it probably doesn't mean running them over for Jesus. So, you know, when they get out of line, it probably means having a nice conversation with them when they get out of line. So now we have moral wisdom. We want to add to it. How do we take this right mindset and put it into action? Okay. Then we add to our knowledge self-control. Why? Because knowing the right thing to do, or knowing what God says and knowing the right thing to do based on what God says, doesn't always translate to right behavior, does it? We can know what we're supposed to do, but sometimes our emotions get the better of us and we are out of control, not self-controlled. So we want to grow in that as well and become self-controlled. Add to your self-control endurance. This is that stick-to-itiveness where now you're not all over the place with your Christian walk, but now you're kind of walking steady with the Lord. And then add to that endurance godliness. That is just that character of where now your normal reaction is to do the right thing, to honor God and to please Him with your life. And then, of course, that results in just a true, genuine care for others, that brotherly kindness where you prefer others before yourself. And then lastly, love. Add to that love. Do you see the growth here? That's the natural growth track of a believer. And trials provide opportunity to progress on that track, which is why God allows them into our lives. The question is, and as we are about to close tonight, you know, do we see it that way? When trials come, or do we pitch a fit? We have a saying for all of our kids. We say, does it ever get better when you pitch a fit? Never. I'm not more inclined to help you out when you're on the ground pounding your fist and crying and whatever. I'm not more inclined to come through for you. I would like to sit down and have a conversation with you. And so we tell them, you don't always get what you want. It doesn't always work out the way you want, but we can always sit down and talk. So it's important for us to embrace the difficulties we go through. Well, back in Exodus, I'm just going to read these last few verses because they're kind of an appendix, so to speak, that Moses has here at the end because we know he writes it later on. For it says in verse 31, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, it is a present, and it was like the coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. If you go over to the Sinai Peninsula today, there's a yellow, very small thing that shows up in the morning during the months of June and July. Liberal scholars, of course, say, oh, that's what this was. The problem is it melts way before noon. The Arabs call it tamarisk manna, but you can't bake it or boil it like the Hebrews did here, so it's obviously not the same thing. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commands. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations. In other words, fill up an omer worth, a man's worth of manna, and keep it for the future, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And so Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, and put an omer full of manna inside of it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And so as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. The testimony, of course, is referring to the tablets of the law that were in the Ark of the Covenant. There is no ark yet. He hasn't received instructions for the ark yet. So there is no ark. There is no tablets yet either. So this is him writing this later on. And we know that because verse 35 says, and the children of Israel did eat manna for 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Israel. And then he gives us the explanation of the measurement. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. We don't use ephahs or omers, so we have no clue what that means. Well, anyway. Despite numerous trials, God provided for Israel every day in their desert journey. That's what Moses declares. And let me ask you, if that's the case with them, don't you think he can keep his promise in your desert too? Surely he can. Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward to close us out? Oh Lord, if no one else here struggles with this, I know I do at times where I just get my heart in such a flutter over troubles and trials and difficulties. And all the while, Lord, you've allowed those things. You are sovereign, so you have to have allowed those things. And you've allowed them as an opportunity for me to grow, to add to my faith virtue, to my virtue knowledge, to my knowledge self-control, to my self-control endurance, or that endurance to make me a godly man, Lord. And you do the same thing for all of us. And so, Lord, help us to see trials in a little bit of a different light as they come this week, because we know they'll come, Lord. You said in this world you'll have trials. So we know they're coming. And Lord, so when they come, help us not to be shocked and surprised or angry or bitter or frustrated or yell at the coworker or the neighbor or our spouse or the kids. But help us to remember this truth, Lord, that you're trying to grow us through this trial. Help us to see how, that we might be yielded to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.